Hello. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this class. We pray that it'll be a challenge and a blessing. Lord, we pray that you'll build appreciation in us for your word, greater love for your word, greater privilege that we have with the freedom of your word. Jesus, I pray that each one will receive ability to understand these things. Make this class clear, O God. Lord, we pray that we will move in your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This class is called Bible Manuscripts and Translations. And we're going to study textual criticism, which I'll define in a minute, and then the history of our English Bible. Textual criticism is a history of our Greek Bible. And from that, we get the English translation, and there of course, many English translations, which you know of. And that is the class. The scriptures today in the United States are taken for granted. There are Bibles in probably every home, every hotel room. They're available almost free. It hasn't always been that way. Prior to the invention of the printing press in the 15th century, the scriptures were owned by only the wealthy and by the church. It's estimated that it would take a scribe 10 months to hand copy a Bible. And 10 months' wages plus the price of leather, which everything was written on leather instead of paper, made the Bible almost above and beyond the common man's ability to own one. And then, of course, the scriptures being written in Latin and it being illegal to have it in English or the vernacular made it even worse. And so owning a Bible was almost impossible in those days. There are parts of the world today where owning the Bible is a privilege. Brother Andrew, in 1975, said a Bible cost about $250 in Russia. And that $250 to them is a lot more than it is to us. Next to our salvation, perhaps the Bible is the most valuable thing we own. It's been given to us by the lives of many martyrs and also by the lives of many men in study. Men that have given us commentaries, concordances, dictionaries, and many other supplementary material have given their lives in study to make it available to us. Some have given their lives in translating. Some have given their lives in preparing the Greek text. The importance of this class, while people aren't going to shout hallelujah over a few manuscripts that we look at, the importance of the class is to strengthen our foundation and our faith in the Bible. The question is asked, can we trust the Bible? Is it accurate? Well, we know it's accurate because we can harmonize what are called so-called contradictions, but has it been translated correctly? Has it been preserved? There are modernists and liberals today who bring up one side of the picture. And if you only hear that side, you can begin to question and doubt. I mean, Living Bible, King James Bible, New American Standard, Amplified. Isn't there a difference between those four? How great a difference? Doesn't it make it all just a big jumble? Can anyone really know what was said? What were the actual words of Christ? Is it important to know? I would say the average Christian hardly has an answer for these type of questions. Satan has deception, and he's attacked the scriptures for centuries. He attacked the Bible in the early 1800s and middle 1800s archaeologically, claiming that many of the historical references in the Bible and cities and nations never existed at all, and that the book of Genesis, well, you know, these Jewish myths that are handed down. And yet, by the end of the 1800s, archaeology had substantiated so many things in the scriptures that had been under question that that particular attack isn't really brought up today. There aren't a lot of people attacking the historical accuracy of the Bible today because much has been proven. Of course, they can always attack the miracles, but as far as the actual cities, places, dates, and so forth, those have been substantiated. Probably 90% or more. Even the Hittites, which they said never existed, they found whole reams of information on them, and whole libraries have been dug up talking all about them. But that particular attack against the Word of God was very effective in the early and mid-1800s. It was effective for its day. And there are attacks against the scriptures today, and they're effective. They'll be refuted eventually. In a few decades, they'll be refuted. But they're still effective for our day because they're undermining the faith. When Satan tells a lie or attacks the Bible, he doesn't necessarily expect that the thing will go on forever. It'll probably be refuted sooner or later. But if it could last for 30 years, it's done a lot of damage. And in fact, whole denominations have moved away from their faith in the Bible. I was reading a survey here just the other day in the paper on Christians that believe the Bible is inspired. About 50% of fundamentalists believe it. Only about 20% of Presbyterians believe it. And Catholics was even less. Believe the Bible is inspired. Now, in this class, we hope to answer many of these types of questions and develop a background so that we can answer whatever questions are asked in the future. It's been claimed that new manuscripts will be found, forged manuscripts that contradict the New Testament. Do you know that there have been apocryphal books found practically all the time, with all kinds of myths that have shaken people up? Lost, hidden books of the Bible. I got an ad right here. It's either in this notebook or my other notebook. Ah, here it is. Revealed after 15 centuries, the truth about the childhood and early life of Jesus. New facts. Books banned for over 1,500 years. Now, doesn't that intrigue you? I mean, banned for 1,500 years. I mean, they've been hiding information from you. You know, this is one of the most effective ways of getting people, is to claim that you have information that other people are suppressing. That makes them really want it, if it's being suppressed. I am always skeptical of groups that claim, you know, they claim new gizmo to put on your carburetor, get 200 miles to the gallon. Of course, the gas companies are suppressing this. Of course, you read U.S., Consumer Reports, who bought a whole bunch of these gadgets and worked them all. The most minimal results, you know, 3% increase in mileage or whatever. They never found anything that gave you 200 miles to the gallon. And yet, they sell these things, you know, to people. Well, what is this advertisement? This advertisement is about apocryphal books. The Gospel of Peter. I didn't know Peter wrote a Gospel. Well, according to them, he did. Gospel of Thomas, Epistles of Barnabas, all this kind of thing. Catholic monks have forged tons of books. You know how many? There are 12 apocryphal books in the Old Testament. Esdras, Tobit, Maccabees, and so forth. Those are in the Catholic Bibles. Pretty well known. Do you know how many apocryphal books in the New Testament there are? Over 5,000. Now, you don't even a lifetime be able to read them all. So here now they've come up with a new one. Incredible miracles as a youth. But it said over in John, this was the first miracle that he did concerning the wine. His special communion with God, the fact that the great scholars of his time were confounded by his unbelievable knowledge of the future, etc. And secret healing techniques. Well, Catholic monks didn't know how it worked, you know, so they came up with something. This kind of thing you probably wouldn't fall for. But there are other things they come up with. And if you don't know how the Greek Testament's put together, you're vulnerable to certain things. You're vulnerable to certain lies and claims. A 1979 Gallup poll found that only 49% of Protestants and 44% of Catholics could name 4 out of 10 commandments. Less than half of the respondents said they turned first to the Scriptures for guidance in times of crisis. The Scriptures aren't used the way they used to be used. In the early times of this country, 1700s, the Scriptures and Pilgrim's Progress were the principal reading primers that kids read. Today, it's not that way. Yet, many Americans still regard the Bible as the Word of God. Here's an article. How many million Bibles are sold every year? 100 million. When it comes to bestsellers, there's no hotter property than the Bible. Multiply the sales throughout the world, they total a massive 100 million copies every year. More than Harold Robbins, William Shakespeare, Ian Fleming, and all the other top-selling writers combined. It's a bookstore's dream, a volume that just goes on and on, selling, year after year. The USSR, about the only place that they aren't. Last year alone, Americans spent $170 million on Bibles. Every year, Thomas Nelson Publishers, one of the leading Bible publishers, they use 15 million tons of paper, 2 million square inches of imitation gold leaf, 100,000 zippers, and 1 million square feet of leather. You know your leather Bible there? Thomas Nelson alone uses 1 million square feet of leather. That's a lot of skins. The ultimate in top shelf scriptures is the limited edition of the Washburn College Bible. $3,500 buys 3 leather-bound volumes with signed screen print frontpieces by the late Joseph Albers. Whoop-de-doo. Well, if you want a real classy King James for $3,500, 3 volumes, they got it for you. The American Bible Society distributed its 100 millionth Bible in 1982. It reports that portions of the scripture have been translated into 1,739 different languages. And it's about half. They've got a ways to go. The current edition of books in print requires 55 pages to list all of its Bible-related entries. Have you ever seen the books in print? 55 pages of Bible-related entries. 14 pages of sex-related entries. And 15 pages of entries related to food. Bible's one of the leading books that has other books written about it. This country's been greatly influenced by the Bible. You ever heard of Zoar, the town that Lot fled to when he came out of Sodom? Well, there's a Zoar, Massachusetts. In fact, in the United States, there are 47 Bethels, 61 Edens, and 95 Salems. Not to mention a lot of people named Peter, Paul, John, Mary, etc. Bible languages. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, And it was translated into Greek about the 3rd century B.C. And of course, both the Greek and the Hebrew have been translated into English in different translations. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. This was translated into Latin, and the Latin translation dominating most of church history. The Latin, in turn, was translated into English first, and then later, Greek and Hebrew were translated into English. The Greek of the New Testament is called Koine Greek. K-O-I-N-E. Koine Greek. This is, the word koine means common. Common Greek. There was another Greek called Attic Greek. A-T-T-I-C. Attic Greek is classical Greek. Classical Greek. But the New Testament was written in the common Greek. Translations today, I have about 80. We'll evaluate about 50 next semester. And probably most bookstores have at least 20 and more, depending on what they carry. Evangelicals read the King James. They read Living, NIV, and NAS. Evangelicals. Traditionals, these are Lutherans and Episcopalians and Presbyterians. Traditionals read RSV. RSV. Catholics, the old Douay, D-O-U-A-Y. But in the 1940s, Confraternity, a new Catholic translation, Confraternity. And in the 1970s, NAB, New American Bible. These are what Catholics are reading, principally Confraternity and NAB. Jehovah's Witnesses read New World, the New World translation. The Brethren, a smaller group, they read Darby, Darby's translation. Traditionals in England read the NEB, New English Bible, 1961. Ecumenical Christians read New Jerusalem and the RSV Common Bible and also NAB, which are Catholic Bibles. Ecumenical groups read New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is a real ecumenical Bible. Christianity Today reports that 34.8% of American homes use the King James Version. They did an extensive survey. 34.8% of American homes use the King James. No other translation is even close in capturing a large percentage of Americans. 34.8% of American homes. I would guess that the second place has probably got 10 to 15% or something like that. It's probably RSV. That's my guess. The King James remains the most popular translation today in spite of its defects, in spite of it being ridiculed by some and outdated, hard to read, etc. It's one of the principal reasons we use it in Bible college. It's because it's not sectarian. By sectarian, meaning appealing to one particular group or denomination or the King James is universally accepted, even though it may be universally rejected by a lot of people. If you read it, you don't offend people. If you get up and read out of the King James, you could do that in any church, and really you wouldn't offend anybody. Now, you read RSV, and you're going to offend this group. You read NAS, you offend that group. You read Living Bible, you offend this group. I mean, just about every other translation isn't going to go in some circles. But the King James goes everywhere because everybody just accepts it. They may not prefer it. The majority do, but there are others that don't. Almost all the reference books in the library are built on the King James. The reasons for rejecting the King James are really not that substantial. Well, it has archaic words in it. Well, come on now. As a Bible scholar, you had to learn what all those words mean. And, you'll live. Well, there are passages that aren't translated correctly. Listen, by the time you've had Pauline epistles, you've probably corrected the whole thing. And you've got NAS sitting next to you and Rotherham on the side and interlinear in your pocket. Don't gripe about the King James being inadequate. We understand those prepositions. We know those passages. You know, we've updated it. Well, it has words like wit and wot and all those. Yeah, but you know what those mean. A lot of the objections against, and I'm not claiming the King James, you know, we should be married to it. I'm just saying this is one of the reasons we use it, is because it's accepted. It's universally accepted. The reference works are tied to it for the most part. It has advantages that others don't have. It's reverent, that's for sure. It's famous. Most memory passages have been for centuries been out of the King James. People like the ring of the King James. They like the tenor of it. They like to memorize it. It has a certain impact to it. It sounds like the Word of God, and I know that's all prejudice and tradition, but let's face it, we live in a society that's full of prejudice and tradition. So to try to overturn that is to just waste a lot of energy and accomplish nothing. The arguments against the King James really don't amount to anything. They don't amount to anything. In fact, many of the same arguments could be leveled at the other translations, so you're not coming up with anything there. I read more than one translation, but I don't have any problem with the King James. I've never had a problem reading the King James. People say they don't understand it, and I say, listen, you read the newspaper, Scientific American, Sports Illustrated, technical magazines, auto magazines. You can understand them. You can understand the King James. Your problem is not understanding it. Your problem is lack of interest and lack of diligence to really look into it and understand it. Because there's a big word there, it doesn't mean, oh, I can't understand it. You know, look it up. Look up the meaning of the word. Get into the King James. Start understanding what that means. Well, saith and thee and thou. Oh, come on now. You know, we learn different vocabulary for different fields, scientific fields, trades, and so forth. Expect the Bible to have certain words that need to be looked up that are unique to it. So in Bible college here, we use the King James, and these are basically the reasons why. Textual criticism. Let me define textual criticism. Textual criticism is the study of copies of any written work of which the autograph is unknown, with the purpose of ascertaining the original text. Textual criticism is the study of copies of any written work which the autograph is the original, of which the autograph is unknown, with the purpose of ascertaining what the autograph said, or the original text. Textual criticism is the study of copies of any written work of which the autograph is unknown, with the purpose of ascertaining the original text. Now, textual criticism is not limited to the New Testament only. Textual criticism applies to all ancient literature. The Greek plays, the Greek philosophers, Herodotus, the father of history, all of their original writings are lost. What we possess today are copies of what they wrote, and we may possess a number of copies of what they wrote, and those copies differ from one another, and the textual critic will examine those copies, compare them, and try to take a stab or guess at what the original really said. In other words, he tries to resolve the difficulties. Now, textual criticism is a science that has evolved over about 400 years. And in this period of time, principles have been developed to guide us in the decisions that we would make as we begin to compare one manuscript with another. And we might have 50 manuscripts on the book of Luke, and they may contain 1,000 differences amongst them. And there are certain principles. These principles are basically the balance of probabilities. In other words, they're based on scribal tendencies, probabilities, what might have happened, what probably happened. This came from that. These principles are just the balance of probabilities. They're educated guesses. We want our guess, as I called it, to have as much substance to it and as much reasoning behind it as we can possibly have. Now, the New Testament was written by Paul and John and Luke, and in the first century, those copies were circulated among the churches, and you can probably guess that those churches didn't want to give up their copy, and so they made a copy for somebody else, who made a copy from that for somebody else. All of this handwritten, and in spite of all the care one might take in making a copy, there's no doubt a certain chance that there will be some changes from the original to a copy. And that copy will perpetuate whatever changes it has in it into the second generation, third generation, fourth generation. Changes, or errors, or variants, we call them. Variant, V-A-R-I-A-N-T. A variant is a variation, an error. These variants percolate down through the generations and basically corrupt the text. Now, if I were to write out, a one-page letter or whatever and hand it to this brother over here, and he were to make a copy of it by hand, as accurate as possible, there's a chance that there would be a mistake in there somewhere. Some common mistakes are omitting a word or duplicating a word, or misspelling. See, these are just common things that we might guess would happen more often than other types of things. In other words, if I were to write this and I were to mention somebody's name, like Fred did such and such, the chances that the word Fred would get changed to Seymour are pretty remote. But the chances that the word through might be misspelled are much greater. And if that copy were to be given to someone else, they might even be able to correct a mistake in it without ever even looking at the original. They might intuitively know that that's a mistake. And if this were to be duplicated 100 times, and then somebody were to gather all those copies in and try to guess what the original was, he's got a task in front of him. He has to identify all the variants and then make some educated guesses on what was originally there. This is what textual criticism is. Now, printing was invented in the 15th century. All writings before that time are handwritten. And handwritten copies have a certain vulnerability of containing mistakes. Even books that are printed are not without some flaws. Even Young's Concordance up there has an errata note in the front of certain mistakes that have been discovered in it since it was put out. And of course, these would be corrected in a later edition, but even in that edition, they might still find some mistakes. I can remember in class one time, we were reading in the King James and came up with a variant right in the King James. There were some King Jameses that read one thing, other King James read another thing. And so even among printed Bibles, there are some errors. These are going to be at most minor, and they're probably not going to affect the meaning of the text any at all. Now, today, they have they can photograph the plates and then reproduce that and print that. Well, that really takes the guesswork out of it, don't you know, when you start photographing it. Then you're coming up with an exact facsimile. There are some famous King James Bibles that have errors in them that have been that way down the centuries. There's one, Thou Shalt Commit Adultery. That's called the Wicked Bible. That became famous. Even the New Jerusalem that came out in the 60s, 1966, one of the editions had pay for peace in Jerusalem instead of pray. And people got a kick out of that, especially if you're a taxpayer. Basically, the situation is going to be, here's the original. And from the original, there may have been so many copies made, and this copy might journey over to Syria or something, and from that, and this one got burned, this one got lost, this one is still over in Egypt buried. It comes into something like that. And today, what we have this one, we have this one. We don't know what order they go in. See, we can't just lay out all the manuscripts we had today and put them all in the tree. All we have is this, this, and a bunch of others down in here. We don't know where they line up. We don't know which came from which. We don't know. We can date these, but we don't know how many generations lie between it and the original. That we don't know. And so it's really a challenge for the critic to go through all these things and try to resolve some of these differences. As far as accuracy goes, there's just a general rule. Older manuscripts are generally said to be more accurate than later manuscripts. So if this is 3rd century, and this down here is 12th century, a 3rd century manuscript is said to be more accurate than a 12th century. That's based on the balance of probability that this is further from the original and has a much greater chance of containing variants. It may not be true. At any given point, this may be wrong and this may be right. But what we're dealing with is probabilities. Probabilities. Now, although textual criticism applies to all ancient literature, since all the originals are lost, writings of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, they're all lost. New Testament textual criticism is by far the most important. And this is there are three reasons for this. Number one, the New Testament is the most important piece of ancient literature. Now, this is accepted among secular scholars as well as religious scholars. Now, we're not competing with the Quran or any other Chinese manuscripts of their religion. They would, of course, say the Quran is the most important. But in the English-speaking world, the Christian world, sinners or not, the New Testament is the most important piece of ancient literature. The New Testament has had a greater impact on the world than any other piece of literature, certainly more than the writings of Aristotle. That's the first thing that makes New Testament textual criticism the most important application of textual criticism. Number two, the number of manuscripts available to the critic is far greater than any other piece of ancient literature. The works of Sophocles, there are probably about 100 manuscripts. The writings of Herodotus, there's about 15 manuscripts. The works of Euripides, Cicero, Ovid, Virgil, few hundred manuscripts. Plato, less than 15. Now, concerning the New Testament, Greek manuscripts, there are 4,800. These are about, this number increases every so often when a new manuscript is cataloged. About 4,800. There are about 8,000 Latin manuscripts. And about 1,000 manuscripts of other ancient languages, Syriac, Egyptian, and so forth. So we have 13,800 manuscripts of the New Testament. That's a pretty big study. Number three, the third reason why New Testament textual criticism is the most important is that the writings of our existing manuscripts date much closer to the originals than for other pieces of ancient literature. We have New Testament manuscripts that date back to the early 3rd century, and if this is the end of the 1st century, we're talking about, 100 years or so between some of our early manuscripts and the autographs. Now, concerning the plays of Sophocles, existing manuscripts date 1,400 years between the originals and what we have today. For Plato, it's 1,300 years. For Herodotus, 1,300 years. In other words, there's an enormous gap of time between our existing manuscripts and the date of the originals. Now, in the New Testament, the two most important manuscripts date within 300 years. The two most important manuscripts date within 300 years. New Testament books and smaller fragments date to 100 years. Date to 100 years. The two most important manuscripts of the New Testament date within 300 years of the original writings. This is much closer than 1,400 years or 1,300 years or 1,200 years of other pieces of ancient literature. Individual New Testament books and smaller fragments date to 100 years of the original writings, meaning we have existing copies today that date at the turn of the 3rd century, 2nd and 3rd century, which is about 100 years after the autographs were written. Now, textual criticism only applies to a small portion of the New Testament. Textual criticism only applies to a small portion of the New Testament. Textual criticism deals with that portion of the New Testament where there are variant readings. Now, if I were to write a letter and hand it over here to Jim, and he were to write a letter and hand it to you, and you were to write it and hand it to somebody else, and eventually we did this 50 times, we would come up with some variants. But compared to the entire letter itself, the majority of the letter would have no variants in it. See, the majority of the letter would be accurately intact, carried through these copies. There would be some variants, and that would be the area of textual criticism that we would be talking about. So for the New Testament, the majority of the New Testament has no variant, but is intact. The largest percentage that anybody could claim that is really examined or where textual criticism is applied is 1/8. That is the largest number one could come up with. One eighth, meaning about 12.5% of the New Testament is what we are talking about in the field of textual criticism. Now, that is taking everything into consideration. Westcott and Hort say, and they made a Greek text in 1881, are considered, maybe the two most famous scholars in this field. They say if comparative trivialities, such as the changes of order, word order, the insertion or omission of the article with proper names, and spelling, and a few other things like that, if those things are set aside, the words, in our opinion, still subject to doubt, can hardly amount to more than 1,000th part of the whole New Testament. So when I give you this figure, 1/8 of the New Testament, I'm talking about everything. I'm talking about spelling. I'm talking about everything. We won't be looking at that because most of that is so incidental, it has no effect on the real meaning of the text. And a lot of it can be resolved in and of itself without even much application of text or criticism. The part that we're going to be looking at is the 1,000th part. In other words, you are going to spend one whole semester learning principles and technicalities that basically apply to only 1,000th part of the New Testament. You'd think that's a lot of time to be putting into such a little piece of the New Testament. Actually, the benefit is to understand these principles, and it's more of a protection for you so that somebody else can't come along and hoodwink you and give you a bunch of information and talk you maybe out of the accuracy of the scriptures or something like that. It's amazing how often this comes up. Even though we're only dealing with the 1,000th part of the New Testament, it seems to come up fairly often. And if you're just in the dark about the whole subject, you pretty much have to go by what other person says. And you ever notice in the Jehovah Witness interlinear or in their New Testament, they have Jehovah in the New Testament? Well, the way they get Jehovah in the New Testament is by citing manuscript support. Above Greek manuscripts, they have some manuscripts. They're not recognized by any text or critics in the world, only by them. But they have these manuscripts called the J manuscripts. And these manuscripts are, 1850, 1750, 1930. These are manuscripts that have Jehovah in the New Testament, and they cite those as authority or basis for their translation having Jehovah in the New Testament. Now, it can sound, if you don't know anything about this, it can befuddle you, and it can sound like they've really got some study into this. But if you know anything about the subject, you know that is just all they're doing is playing games. They have a show of scholarship, but it's funny. Text or critics just laugh at them and say it's just silly. But without the knowledge of this, they can have an attempt or a show of some type of scholarship, and they got people following that stuff. Question?
What language are they written in, J manuscripts?
The J manuscripts are translations of the New Testament that have been translated from Hebrew into English and contain the word Jehovah. Done by converted Jews for various reasons. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses have cited these as some type of authority. They have no authority at all. So they have no authority. None. And yet they cite those as an authority or as a basis to get Jehovah in the New Testament. Go ahead.
Are these actually old manuscripts or were they actually written?
They're written in the 1700s, 1800s. They're not called manuscripts, though. Nobody would call them a manuscript except for the Witnesses. They're actually translations. Our textbook in this class is called the Greek New Testament. This is the UBS text, United Bible Society's text. First edition in 1966. I have a second edition here, and I paid all of $2.36 for it. I understand it goes for about $13 now in the bookstore. Inflation has hit. They now have a third edition out, and this is the state-of-the-art text for today. State-of-the-art. This is the consensus of modern scholarship and 400 years of textual criticism. Now, you don't have to buy this. Because some of you have varying needs, and I realize $13 is, some people would rather spend it at Denny's than own a Greek New Testament, and I don't blame you. I enjoy going to Denny's with my connection too. But some of you are building libraries and do plan on doing certain things in the future, and this might be a benefit to you to have in your library. We're not going to read Greek, so don't be scared of that. When you take Greek, you can buy it to read Greek. What we're going to use it for is the footnotes. The footnotes is called the apparatus. It's called the textual apparatus. The textual apparatus is telling us where are the variants, what are the variants, and which manuscripts say which. Whether they say Jesus went down the road, Jesus was went down the road, or Jesus was wenting down the road. These manuscripts have different readings in them, and they've got them all organized right here so we can see which say which. And then we can apply principles of textual criticism based on this data and see whether we agree with UBS's conclusion or whether we want to differ with them. Before 1966, the only other text there was Nestle, very awkward to use. And before that was Tischendorf in the 1800s, and that was awkward to use, 8 volumes. So there's a real need for this as far as studying and going over variants. This has information in it that probably took 1 million hours to put together. I'll bet there's more than 1 million hours worth of work, not by just the 5 men in the front cover here, but by, you know, maybe a couple hundred men, maybe 1,000 men that have worked on this since 1500. First text was put out in 1516 by Erasmus. But there's a lot of information in here, and it's all tabulated for you in neat little lists. These manuscripts, 4,800 manuscripts, somebody had to go over all those and catalog them all. For every variant, they had to go through all the manuscripts, and not all of them have every variant, because not all of them have the book of Luke. Not all of them have the book of Revelation. We're talking about 4,800 manuscripts. One page would be cataloged as a manuscript. It could be the whole New Testament. It could be part of the New Testament. It just depends on what you got. And somebody's had to go through all this information accurately now and say what these manuscripts say at any given point. Now, if that isn't bad enough, the originals of these manuscripts, the actual manuscripts, aren't available for checkout down at the Seattle Public Library. They're very expensive. They're antiques, of course. And they're owned by libraries all across the world. And you just don't go up and borrow them. In fact, they're in glass cases with little humidifiers in there and thermostats because of their age. One famous manuscript was bought for £500,000 in 1933. You know, put a price tag on it today. That's when the pound is worth about $3 or $4. And that's when the Russians sold it. When they got in war in 1933, they decided they'd rather have some money than the New Testament. So they sold this manuscript to the British Museum. By the way, one of my students here went to the British Museum a couple of years ago and brought back some pictures of it and that kind of thing. Of course, it's in pictures and books. Some of these manuscripts are really famous. They're worth a bundle. And you don't just go over there and check them out. Take them home for a while and use them. I mean, and they're all over all these famous libraries, national libraries all across Europe. It's quite a deal to piece all this information together. It's really something. There are a few manuscripts in the United States, in the Smithsonian and also in some university libraries. This little book for $13, got a lot of information and a lot of hours have gone into that. A note on how the Bible was transcribed. The original was written on scrolls. This is a primitive scroll. The pages were written on and then they were sewn together at the seams, and a scroll was usually about 30 feet long, contained perhaps 30-some pages. Any more than that, it would get so bulky that they tend to tear apart. And it would be wound up on one scroll, and then you would turn the handle here and move it across in front of you, and you'd read a page, and then you'd move the next page across. You can go back and forth, and this is a scroll. These scrolls are still in use today in the Near East by some groups, and Orthodox Jews in the United States still use these scrolls at times. They're impractical for any type of serious study. For reading in the synagogues, they're practical, because you're just reading along. But, you know, turn to Psalms chapter 3, and now turn to Psalms 52, and I mean, you know, you just... For Bible study, they're just really impractical. Scrolls, or rolls, as they're called, a roll or a scroll, the New Testament originals must have been written on rolls or scrolls. At the end of the first century, the book was invented. And then all the leaves are bound together at one edge, and then you could flip the pages. That became much more practical, because you could just grab any page you wanted. It's basically the Christians and the New Testament that's given credit for the invention of the book. That's our break, so we'll have to stop here. Take five, and we'll start up again.